The Gospel Truth with Marlon Wilson. Thank you for joining me. This is The Gospel Truth with Marlon Wilson. I thank you for joining me once again. And today we have a great show today. We have Dr. Mike Lacona on with us. And this show, I've been really anticipating this show because Dr. Mike Lacona and the work that he's done has helped me greatly in my studies when it comes to the evidence of the resurrection. I watch a lot of his videos to gather better informed on the evidence and to be able to defend the faith against such those who argue against the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So once again, we're in store for an exciting show and a very informative show as well. So Mike Lacona is he is one of the leading voices in the evidence for the resurrection. If you desire any information, anything, you can find Dr. Mike Lacona on YouTube. He has a ministry, Risen Christ Incorporated. He's doing podcasts. He's putting this information out there. And at this time, I would like to actually bring Mike Lacona in so we can discuss and have a good conversation about this this thing we call a resurrection. Yeah, resurrection. So hold on 1 second. Let me get you in, Mike. All right, there you are. Hey, Mike, how's it going?
Good, Marlon. It's good to connect with you, brother.
Thank you. I just want to thank you once again for coming on. As I was sharing with you before we started the show, the Gospel Truth is designed to engage the culture with Christian truth. And obviously, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If there is no resurrection, then there's really no point to our salvation. There's really no point to the faith in Christ. There's really no point of the Christian faith. So obviously this is an important subject matter, very vital to the substance and the solidity of the Christian faith. So I just want to throw some questions at you and sort of just help myself and help my audience have a better understanding of the resurrection, the evidence behind the resurrection, and why the resurrection is extremely important to the Christian faith. If you want, you can start off and just, you know, give us a spiel of maybe what are the 5 strongest pieces of evidence for the resurrection?
Well, the strongest evidence would be the conversion of the skeptic, the church persecutor, Paul. I think that's the very strongest. And it would be the strongest because as we learn about it in letters written by Paul that are undisputedly written by Paul. So we have 13 letters attributed to Paul in the New Testament, but many scholars will dispute that Paul wrote 6 of them. It's usually 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Ephesians, Colossians, and 2nd Thessalonians are questioned by many scholars whether Paul wrote them. So I'm not saying he didn't write them. I'm just saying they question it. But if you take the 7 other letters that are, they are undisputedly written by Paul. So we can take data from those and say, okay, well, Paul wrote this, and what do we gain through this? And we get fantastic data. We know that he was claiming that Jesus rose from the dead and had appeared to him. We know that he was an unbeliever at the time who was persecuting the Christian church. When this experience, however one may want to explain the experience, he was still a non-believer. He had this experience. He became a Christian as a result. And we can also establish through these undisputed letters of Paul that Paul was preaching the same gospel message as the Jerusalem apostles and the leaders, Peter, James, and John. I mean, we're talking about Peter and John, two of the 3 closest disciples of Jesus, and then James, the half-brother of Jesus. We can establish that Paul's preaching the same essential gospel message that they're preaching. Doesn't guarantee that he's preaching everything the same as they're preaching, but on the core essentials, Paul's preaching writings. So even without the Gospels, then, we can establish from Paul, and Paul's perhaps the earliest writer in the New Testament, and he perhaps writes before any of the Gospels, and again, we can tie his message to the eyewitness. So without, even apart from the Gospels, we can establish that Jesus' disciples who had walked with him, as well as Paul, a skeptic, were going around proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead and had appeared to him, appeared to them.
All right. So basically, you know, the accounts of the original disciples, the account of Paul the apostles, the evidential, the substance that's there is what's really solidifying the argument for the resurrection. Correct?
Yeah, I think that's the strongest bit of evidence we have for the resurrection. Of course, there are other sources like John, which most scholars do think that John was either written by one of Jesus's disciples or that John's primary source was one of Jesus' disciples. And I'm saying this, look, when I say this is what the majority of scholars believe, I'm just saying I'm including atheist and agnostic and Jewish and liberal Christian scholars, the whole gamut here, okay? So they even acknowledge that the Gospel of John is going to be rooted in eyewitness testimony. The majority of scholars also think that Mark's primary source was the Apostle Peter. And Mark's Gospel mentions a resurrection of Jesus in an empty tomb and a promise of Jesus' appearance to them in Galilee. So there you have, you know, that's rooted in eyewitness testimony of Peter. So, I mean, these are pretty good sources we're talking about here. Pretty good stuff. You put them together and you have multiple independent sources that are rooted in eyewitness testimony.
I mean, but what about the argument that says that the Gospels and the epistles are not historically reliable? I know in your debate with Bart Ehrman, he made that accusation, you know, that the Gospels were not historically accurate. So the confidence that we should have in the Gospels, essentially, he said, I'm speaking sort of paraphrasing what he said, like flimsy, you know, it's not, we shouldn't have too much confidence in the Gospel because they're not historically accurate.
Yeah. Well, Ehrman goes on to say that we shouldn't have confidence in any of the ancient historical literature. Imagine that.
Yeah.
I mean, throw out all of ancient history and say we really can't have any confidence about talking about ancient Rome or ancient Greece or any of that.
Yeah.
I think that he's too much of a skeptic in that sense. Mm-hmm. I mean, he'll go around saying that we have no idea who wrote the Gospels, and that's just bunk.
Yeah.
We do have a good idea. We may not be able to prove it with, you know, great certainty, but when we look at the evidence we have for, let's say, Mark getting his information from Peter, it's outstanding. I recently had a journal article published in Religions. It's a it's not a Christian journal, I'm trying to think if I posted this. I think I posted it on my website, risenjesus.com. It's on my public figure Facebook page, but the which I know that we communicate through.
Mm-hmm.
But this article just compares Suetonius's life of Augustus. Now, Suetonius wrote closer to modern biography than any other ancient biographer. And his finest biography is his life of Augustus. So I compared life of Augustus, I applied four criteria for historical reliability to Suetonius's life of Augustus and subjected the Gospel of Mark to the same criteria. And Mark came out looking really good, at least as good as Suetonius's life of Augustus and perhaps even better. So if you're going to reject, let's say, the historical reliability of Mark, you're going to have to reject the historical reliability of virtually every bit of ancient literature.
Yeah, I know one of Bart Ehrman's sticking points was that it's because of the orally handed down, the text or the manuscripts or the Gospels were orally transmission instead of actually written down and kept. I know one of the arguments that, you know, that us as Christians deal with is that, man, you know, how do we get past the idea that because it was what's that game called where it's the
game of telephone?
You know,
Telephone or Chinese whispers.
exactly. And it skipped from one person to the next person, to the next person, to the next person. And it shows that, oh man, you know, by the 10th or 15th person, the story has dramatically changed and it's not the same. So as a believer, and I'm faced with that question, right? How do I say, okay, this, how do I refute that?
Okay, I'll give you two answers just real quick. I mean, there's more, but I'll give you two real quick.
Okay.
So the first would be, well, that doesn't take at all, it doesn't at all take into account the fact that Mark's primary source was Peter. So we're not saying it went through all these generations and generations and generations, you know, like the game of telephone or Chinese whispers before Mark got it. Mark got it direct to Peter. That's where the evidence suggests. Okay, and that's where a slight majority of scholars are today. So when Ehrman says that scholars today don't know who wrote the Gospel of Mark, that is just baloney. My son-in-law, Nick Peters, and I last year did a study. It wasn't an exhaustive one, but it's robust enough to be suggestive. We found 75 critical scholars writing on Mark since 1965. So we're
Wow.
talking a little over 50 years here. 75 critical scholars who talk, you know, writing on the gospel, who wrote Mark and when was it written? And a slight majority of them say that Mark's primary source was Peter. Okay, so to say then that scholars have no idea who wrote Mark, it just goes against what the data suggests. It's just false. It just shows he's either aware of the scholarship or he's misleading. So I would think he's unaware of where the scholarship is. And the truth is, you know, you just hang around your own community. Like if all I did was hang around evangelicals and consult what they were saying on something, I would come to a different opinion than if I were hanging around just a lot of very skeptical New Testament scholars. They would have a different opinion. When I'm talking about these 75 critical scholars writing since 1975, that's talking about not only evangelicals, but moderates and atheist New Testament scholars, agnostic New Testament scholars like Ehrman. It's the whole gamut. So that's the first. The simple answer is, look, the majority of today, and for good reasons, it's not just because the majority of scholars believe it, it's the reasons they give, and the fact that it has been convincing to even a number of skeptical New Testament scholars. They think that Mark's primary source was Peter. So that means there wasn't all these generations of this person whispers it to this person that whispers it to this person, etc. My second answer is that while it is certain, not because we have good evidence for it, but because it's so plausible as to be beyond dispute, and that would be that stories of Jesus did circulate and got embellished and exaggerated and distorted over time, and legends came up. No question that happened. And it happened even during the period before the New Testament Gospels were written. All right, no question that happened. But it doesn't mean that those are the stories that are included in the New Testament. So what Ehrman's argument there about the game of telephone, what he completely, what would have to happen is that the eyewitnesses, shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, that they went off on a permanent religious retreat and were never heard from again, right? But Paul's undisputed letters in the book of Acts refute, they discredit such a scenario because these show that the disciples were out there, the apostles were in Jerusalem and outside and publicly proclaiming the teachings of Jesus and salvation through Jesus for more than 2 decades after Jesus had been crucified. So, you know, that takes us up to the very doorstep of when the Gospel of Mark was written. So, and it also doesn't seem to take into account, it would suggest that the gospel authors didn't have the sense or the desire to sift through traditions about Jesus, filtering out those that seemed dubious, and preserving those that they would have known were rooted in eyewitness testimony. So there are several problems with Ehrman's hypothesis.
Yeah, and I also recognize that the more important something is, it seemed like you touched on a little bit, the more important something is, it would be something they would go out their way to ensure is correctly asserted, is correctly written down, correctly orally transmission. So it's the idea of, we're not talking about something simplistic here. We're not talking about something that's not vital. We're talking about something that has eternal ramifications, and the revelation that the original apostles or disciples received understood that. So when they handed it down continuously, when they handed it down and eventually wrote it down, it was done with care and it was done with integrity. It was done with a very high level of I guess, care, you know? So, so that argument is kind of like, you know, kind of flimsy in a way, you know, from Bart Ehrman. Also,
I think so, and I wished he would have brought it up in our debate last February, but he didn't.
What about the apparent inconsistencies, the apparent contradictions that are in the Gospels that people accuse the Gospels of having? What would you say about that? Somebody came to me as a believer and said, you know, we can't trust the Gospels because they show a level of inconsistencies. They show a level of contradictions between one Gospel to the next Gospel. You know, in one Gospel, we're talking about one angel. In the next Gospel, we're talking about two or three angels. So what's going on there?
Well, this is something I've devoted some study, research to over the years, and published a book on it in 2017, mm-hmm. To address the question, why are there differences in the Gospels? And the title of that book is, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? and I spent 8 years looking at this issue. Here's the thing. The majority of New Testament scholars today, even evangelicals, hold that the Gospels in our New Testament share much in common with the genre of Greco-Roman biography. Hmm. And you say, well, why not Jewish biography? Well, for some reason that's unknown to us today, Jews of that day were not writing biographies of their sages. Again, we have why? Perhaps some were written, but not a trace of them, not even a suggestion of them or mention of them have survived, if they did write of them. So without any evidence of Jewish biographies of that day, then Greco-Roman biography would have been the only game in town. That's the genre in which it would have been written. Now, it was a broad genre. It's not like it went by these firm and fast rules, and sometimes it blended into other genres like history and encomium, and sometimes it can even contain legend in Greco-Roman biography. Doesn't mean that the Gospels contained any of that. It just means that, generally speaking, that's what Greco-Roman biography would do. They also applied compositional devices, some of which we apply today, some of which we don't. And we see these mentioned in what are called the compositional textbooks, preliminary exercises that teens of the elite families would learn in their secondary and tertiary education in their mid-teens. It would tell them how to paraphrase. So things like you would how to abbreviate by subtraction, or how to bring out the point more clearly by addition. Or you could change a statement to a question, or a question to a command. You could take a teaching and break that up and create a dialogue, an imaginary dialogue with someone, and because dialogues were a little more interesting to read than if it's like more interesting to watch a panel discussion than, you know, on a topic than it is to hear just one person lecturing. Hmm. So same thing when we're reading and back then. So there's all these kinds of things. You could compress an account to make it appear as though it occurred over a shorter period of time than it actually did. Mm-hmm. We find that in the Gospels, like with the cursing of the fig tree.
Yeah.
In Mark, you have Jesus curse the fig tree. Then he goes in and he cleanses the temple, goes back home, and Bethany spends the night there, gets up the next morning, and as they're going into Jerusalem, they see that the fig tree is withered and died. But it's the day afterward. Well, when you go to Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already cleansed the temple, has already gone back to Bethany, spent the night. And as they're coming into Jerusalem the next day, that's when they see the fig tree. He curses it at that time, and immediately it withers and dies. So Matthew not only compresses the account, but in doing so, there's a little bit difference of a chronology here. So in Matthew, he curses it the day after Jesus cleanses the temple. In Mark, he cleanses it the day that Jesus cleanses the temple and right before doing so. So we find these kinds of things in the Gospels. It's common throughout the ancient literature, whether biographies or histories. And so a lot of, I would say that when you consider all these differences, and listen, I had more than 50 pages of differences in the Gospels catalog. I only dealt with 19 different stories in the Gospels in this book I mentioned a few moments ago. But when you consider these compositional devices that were part and parcel, writing ancient history and writing ancient biography, you know, a good 90% or even better, you know, can easily be accounted for of the differences in the Gospels. 90% or better of the Gospel differences can easily be accounted for by these compositional devices. And it really is a game changer when you read the Gospels in view of these things. In fact, I'm finishing up a course right now at Houston Baptist University. I teach there, and there's a course in the graduate program that our Master of Arts in Apologetics, which a person can take. I think we got the finest apologetics program in the country, and it's fully accredited, and people can take this and earn a master's degree from their own living room, from a distance, fully accredited. And most of our students are doing this from a distance because they're professionals. They're already involved in their careers, pretty sharp students. Anyway, they go through this, and it's like when I show them these things in different examples, it's like a light bulb goes off. And it's like they just some of them get concerned, but most of them get very excited. And I tell them, it's like now that you've seen this stuff, it's like reading the Gospels for the first time again.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and taking all of that in consideration, you know, when I'm talking to individuals and I'm conversing with individuals concerning, you know, the evidence for the resurrection or any subject matter for the Bible, like I just recently had a discussion yesterday, actually, about slavery in the Bible, right? And I always drive home context, 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 context. How important is context to everything that we read, everything that we take and digest within the biblical construct? Context is absolutely vital to gaining an understanding and understanding of what is being said, you know, because if I just read the Bible and I just read it without considering the hermeneutics of the text or the context of the text, then, you know, I'm not taking the full scope of what's being said into consideration. And thus, that's why you get individuals who come to the conclusion like, hey, you know, there's contradictions in the Bible, you know, or the Bible is teaching slavery, you know, things like that, you know. So it's absolutely vital to reading the text.
Yeah, that's I agree with you, Marlon. You know, one other point about the gospel differences that I think is very valuable and maybe the even more valuable than the other point I made. And we have to put it in perspective. So I like to look at what if. In fact, one of my main mentors, Gary Habermas, he would say something like this. If someone said, oh, all these gospel differences, these contradictions in the gospels, and, you know, what do you do with that? So, you know, you got these gospel contradictions, and Gary would just say one word, and? But what do you mean, and? Okay, so you got these gospel differences, and what? What are you saying by this? Well, we can't trust it, you know, because, oh, really? So if we find a contradiction between, you know, and we do, between the accounts of Caesar's assassination, does that mean Caesar wasn't assassinated?
Right.
When survivors of the Titanic described what happened when the Titanic sunk, Some said it broke in half prior to sinking, and others said, nope, went down in one piece.
Mm-hmm.
How do you get that wrong? You know, you're out there in the middle of the night. It's the most terrifying night of your life.
Mm-hmm.
You're there. You hear, there's only one thing that you can see other than the lifeboats around you, and it's 800 feet long and all lit up with screams coming from it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And some said, yep, we all watched it sink. Some said it broke in half prior to sinking. Others said, no, it went down in one piece. How do you get that wrong? I don't know how they got it wrong, but no one turned around and said, well, I guess the Titanic didn't sink.
Hmm. Right.
All right. Right. Or didn't say, well, I guess none of those eyewitnesses are reliable. It just means they got a peripheral detail, kind of a big one, mm-hmm. but not that important, mm-hmm. you know? So how do they get, I don't know, but the Titanic still sank.
Yeah.
So even if there were contradictions in the Gospels, Christianity is still true if Jesus rose from the dead.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right?
Yep. Yeah.
So, and, I mean, we could easily deal with a lot of the different ones, like why do Mark and Matthew say there was one angel, whereas Luke and John say two? That's an easy one. There's so many of these that are easily answerable.
Mm-hmm.
All right. But the main thing is that even if there were some errors and contradictions in the Gospels, if Jesus was raised from the dead, Christianity is still true. And that is something that Bart Ehrman has even admitted.
That's a solid point.
I mean, think about it. If Jesus was raised from the dead, it was either in the year 30 or 33. The first gospel, Mark, wasn't written until, you know, later, you know, maybe 50, the year 50, sometime between 50 and 70. Well, if Jesus rose in 30, was Christianity true then? Yep. Was it true in the year 40? Yep. Was it true in the year 49? Yep. Well, then how could an error in Mark in the year 50 discredit the resurrection when it was true for 20 years before Mark was even written?
Hmm.
It doesn't make sense. It would impact the doctrine of biblical inerrancy,
mm-hmm.
but it wouldn't impact the truth of Christianity.
Mm-hmm. I guess when you get to biblical inerrancy, though, I guess when people argue that way, they're more concerned about having confidence that the Bible is the word of God. You know, and they figure if it's come from a supernatural source, then there shouldn't be any contradictions, you know. And
yeah.
I always consider the plenary style of writing that the Bible was written, you know, from different styles, different ways of people, that Paul, between Paul and Peter and John, you know, there was different styles of writing that was going on. So what do you think about that, as somebody who wants to have confidence that it's from a supernatural source? And if the Bible is saying, if they say that the Bible has a contradiction, how do we gather that? How do we get around that one?
Well, that takes a little more explaining here. Mm-hmm. And this is something we've been discussing in my class that I just mentioned at HBU.
Cool. I'm right on time then.
So, what does it mean when we say the Bible is God's word? That's important. And what I tell my students, there's a principle I continue to repeat throughout the course, and that is this: our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture.
Okay.
Our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. So when we say the Bible is God's word and inspiration, it's divinely inspired, what does that mean? And as the famous conservative New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said, okay. He said that we really don't, he says, I don't know what inspiration means until I come to the text itself. And he's being honest there. Of course, a lot of us come to the text with some pre-thoughts, pre-understanding of what it means that the Bible is divinely inspired, okay? But what does it really mean? If we're going to be honest about it, what does it mean? Does it really mean, as some have said, when we say the Bible is God's word, that means God's speech in written form? Well, you can posit that, but I don't think that that is sustainable, because we see all kinds of interesting phenomena, such as, most scholars agree that Mark was written first and that Matthew and Luke used Mark as their source. So there are times when Matthew and Luke improve Mark's grammar, because Mark has awkward grammar. All right. So, for example, when Jesus is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, Mark says the Holy Spirit drove out Jesus into the wilderness, and he uses the same word, ekbalo, mm-hmm. in Greek, that is used throughout Mark's gospel to say that Jesus drove out, he exorcised, he expelled demons from people. And this is the word that Mark uses to say the Holy Spirit expelled Jesus out into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Well, Matthew and Luke changed that word. And they say that the Holy Spirit led Jesus or led up Jesus into the wilderness. Or at one point, Mark has Jesus say, "For nothing is hidden except that it be revealed." We have a kind of an idea what that means, but it is kind of awkward. It's as awkward in Greek as it is in English. But yet when Matthew and Luke use Mark here, they change it to say, "For nothing is hidden that will not be revealed." Okay, now that sounds good. So when you have, and there's other examples too. So when you have this awkward grammar in Mark that Matthew and Luke improve, do we really imagine that God, later on, after reflecting on what he dictated Mark to write, he thought, you know what, I can do better than that. Hmm. Let's say it this way in Matthew and Luke. And I could just go on and give other examples and other things like this. So we don't necessarily know the method, the mechanism by which God inspired the writers, but what we have to do, our view of Scripture should be consistent with what we observe in Scripture. Hmm. And what we see observe in Scripture is a human element. So it's divinely inspired, but there's more of a human element than most people come to recognize. When we say that the Bible is God's word, how did God inspire the authors? Well, it wasn't dictation. So, what was it? Could he have inspired them? I mean, they had different literary skills. You know, Mark lacked some, whereas Luke has and Matthew have some great literary skills. What do we do with that? Mm-hmm. One God isn't more educated than the other, right? Mm-hmm. So what do we do with that? It's not a dictation. Now, you can claim mystery, of course. That doesn't explain all the phenomena that we look at. But there's some kind of human element that's going on here that we have to take into consideration. And what if God, through the Holy Spirit, was implanting in their minds, recalling, having them recall events and things Jesus said, but because the human element is involved, they didn't recall some things with quite the precision that we would like. Mm-hmm. Okay? So would that fit in with the same scriptures? Would that view, I'm not saying that's it, but would such a view fit in with the same scriptures that people use to say the Bible is God's word and that there's no errors in it? Or that it's perfect in every sense? Mm-hmm. Well, I can't think of any scripture that would apply to one but not to the other equally as well. So the thing is, for a person that says, well, we can't, you know, I want to have confidence in it, that it's divinely inspired. Well, you can have confidence either way. Whether you're thinking that God made everything correct, that is an act of faith. Whether you're thinking that God made sure that everything important, that he didn't care about some of the minutiae, but he made sure that everything that was important was preserved, theologically inerrant, you might say, or something like that, as one of my students put it, well, then that takes faith as well. It takes the same kind of faith. So we can still believe that the Scripture, and Jesus believed the Scripture was divinely inspired, right? Mm-hmm. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then I think we have reason that we can believe it as well. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that makes sense. That makes sense. Good stuff.
I know. I said this is a whole lot more involved.
Yeah, it is.
Much, much more than we said.
I sort of took you down that rabbit trail a little bit. Sorry about that. It's okay. It's okay, man. What about hallucinations? You know, I know hallucinations is probably one of the more popular arguments that the eyewitnesses did not see Jesus after his death. It was just all hallucinations, and it was all because of the emotions were so high that they were hallucinating, and what they thought they saw, the risen Christ, was really something else. It was really just a part of their imagination or hallucination. What about that?
Well, there's something, you know, we have to just understand hallucinations. You know, mm-hmm. hallucinations are a private experience that goes on in the mind of an individual. It has no external reference. So in that sense, it's like a dream, right? I can't wake up my wife in the middle of the night and say, honey, I'm having this dream. I'm in Maui. Go back to sleep. Join me in my dream and let's have a free vacation. Can't do that. When my mom died in 2013, my dad was really emotionally distraught. Mm-hmm. And a few months after she died, he called me up one morning and he said that he had seen my mom, that she had appeared to him in the middle of the night and she was glowing and had a smile on her face. I think he had a hallucination at that point. And approximately 7% of senior adults in the loss of a loved one have a visual hallucination. Not all hallucinations are visual. Some are auditory. They hear the voice of someone, but that is not really there, or they just sense their presence, or any kind of ways. They're usually not combined, like you hear and see something. So 7% experience a visual hallucination of the loved one that has recently died. So let's say that I had been in the room with my dad, had been awakened, you know, I was already awake at that point, and, you know, he woke and he saw my mom and was experiencing a hallucination. I wouldn't be seeing that hallucination as well, because it's like a dream, like I said, and you can't participate in another person's hallucination. So the problem with that is, with the hallucination hypothesis, with the appearances of Jesus, is that he appeared in groups.
Hmm.
You know, there are several, like in the earliest proclamation of the resurrection appearances, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7, there are three group appearances to the 12, to more than 500, and to all the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Gospels report some other ones, right?
Yep.
So you're talking multiple group appearances, group hallucinations, which group hallucinations aren't really possible. Also, because only 7% in general of senior adults or even loss of a loved one experience a visual hallucination, remember it says he appeared to all of the apostles. And with the exception of Judas being gone, the Gospels report that he appeared to all the disciples. So it's not 7%, it's 100%.
Mm-hmm.
A third thing is to Paul, right? So now you have to posit that Paul had a hallucination. And remember, Paul hated Jesus.
Right.
He believed he was a false prophet, a failed Messiah. So Jesus would have been the last person that Paul would have expected to see or wanted to see. And he wasn't grieving over Jesus' death. He was trying to destroy the movement that Jesus had started.
Right.
So it doesn't seem likely that Paul would have experienced hallucination of Jesus. And then I could also add that a hallucination doesn't account for the empty tomb.
Hmm.
If they were hallucinating the risen Jesus, the body should have still been in the tomb. So now you have to posit an additional explanation to account for the empty tomb. And now you come up with a combination hypothesis, which is, combination hypotheses are notorious for being ad hoc.
Mm-hmm.
Also, hallucinations don't really account for the nature of what they thought about Jesus' resurrection body. They thought that Jesus had been raised physically, bodily.
Yeah.
But yet, when my dad saw my mom, hallucinated my mom, he didn't think that, hey, if I went to her grave, it would be empty.
Hmm.
So, but they thought that Jesus had been physically, bodily raised from the dead. So there's just numerous reasons why, why the hallucination hypothesis is terribly implausible. It just doesn't work.
Hmm. So how do we respond to the claim that no one was there taking notes during Christ? Like, no one was there, like Christ's death on the cross, and, you know, when he resurrected, nobody was there taking notes. So how do we account for that?
Nobody was there taking notes when he was on the cross, things like that?
Yeah. I heard Bart Ehrman make some kind of argument like that. It was one of your debates. I can't remember which one, but it was one of your debates with Bart Ehrman. He made a suggestion that nobody was there taking notes. So how can we account for that? How do we account for that one?
I don't remember that one. If he's just, maybe he was referring to the Sermon on the Mount and some of Jesus's teachings and some other things. And that's probably true that a lot of them weren't there, but we have to remember that Jesus was an itinerant preacher. So unlike pastors of today that have to come up with a new sermon every Sunday, Jesus didn't have to. He could give the same sermon as he went from village to village. And who knows, maybe he just had a dozen or two dozen sermons that he did over the course of, you know, 1 to 3 years, 1.5 to 3 years. And he did these things over and over and over and over countless times. They heard him say these same things. And Matthew, being literate as a tax collector, may have taken some notes during that time, wrote down some notes. And remember, they're sent out in twos to go out and preach. So they go out preaching the same thing over and over and over and over. They come back, they hear Jesus again over and over and over. And then after he's resurrected and ascends to heaven, for the next 3 decades or so, they're out and they preach the same thing thousands of times, right? Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. So it's not like they just heard it once and they're trying to recall this thing decades later. They had heard it hundreds of times, preached it thousands of times. There were still many of the eyewitnesses alive up until the time they were recording these things.
Yes.
So, you know, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, they would have been familiar with his teachings and could have just recalled a number of the teachings. Does that mean he taught all those things on that occasion? Well, most scholars think that when it comes to Matthew's version, which is like three times longer than Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, mm-hmm. that Matthew took some teachings from Jesus at different points of his ministry and put them together and tied them all together in this beautiful artistic sermon, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. So we don't have to think that Jesus taught all of that on that occasion, or that when Jesus talked about those things, you know, we're just getting kind of an outline of those teachings. He probably gave great elaborations. You can read the Sermon on the Mount in 16 minutes.
Yeah.
I would think that Jesus probably spoke a lot longer than that.
Yeah.
So we're just getting, you know, a thumbnail sketch when we're reading Jesus' teachings. We're just getting a thumbnail sketch of what he said.
Yeah, I agree. I always like to, I heard street apologist, he referred to it as Sports Center highlights. You know, he said, we're just getting the Sports Center highlights of the miracles and so forth of what Jesus said. We're not getting the full magnitude of everything Jesus said, but we're sort of getting the highlights. And I thought that was a good comparison.
Yeah.
So I guess my next question is, as you know, historians try to establish what happened in the past to the highest probability they can. What about miracles? Can miracles be established historically with a high probability? Because I know this is one of, once again, Bart Ehrman, he was arguing this point, saying, how can a historian place a high probability on a miracle when a miracle is the least probable thing that we can prove? How can we have a high probability of something that's the least? He said, this doesn't make any sense. So what would be your response to that?
Well, I'll tell you. So he says, a miracle by its very definition is the least probable explanation. Historians must choose the most probable, so they can never choose a miracle as the preferred hypothesis.
Hmm.
So what I would say to that is, when he says a miracle by its very definition is the least probable explanation, I would say least probable in reference to what? Because if God exists and wants to act, then it seems to me that a miracle would be the most probable explanation.
Hmm.
So least probable in reference to what? When you say least probable in reference to if God isn't involved. Okay, well, I would say that. If we're going to talk about a person walking on water or a person rising from the dead, natural causes, if that's what the hypothesis is, Jesus was raised by natural causes, well, then, yeah, I would say that of all the hypotheses, that would be the least probable explanation. But if we're saying that Jesus was raised by natural causes, that's not a miracle, is it?
Hmm.
So it seems that Bart is just simply confused in his definition of his understanding of what a miracle is.
Mm-hmm.
And his argument against miracles in that sense, that a miracle is the least probable explanation, is just confused.
Yeah. Yeah, I guess it goes back to, because I know, you know, when somebody's arguing against miracles and saying that miracles can't happen, there's no way that miracles can happen. It always goes back, as you said, to the understanding that if we have a supernatural God, he now eliminates or raises the probability of the possibility of miracles in general. And so, like you said, the argument that says that miracles can't happen is sort of thrown out the window if we take consideration that we have a God, and God has the ability to break into the time and manipulate or act his will and intercede in time, in time space. So, good stuff, good
Yeah.
stuff.
And we have decent evidence for the existence of God, right? So there's no reason why we need to shrink back at answers like that. I mean, it's not like saying, well, yeah, if unicorns exist, well then, there's no evidence for unicorns. We have good evidence for the existence of God from philosophy and science. And we do have evidence for a supernatural dimension of reality from various phenomena, like well-evidenced near-death experiences, veridical apparitions, extreme answered prayer, paranormal phenomena. He so strongly suggests a supernatural dimension of reality that once you look at the data, one can hardly deny it and think of themselves as rational.
Yeah, I know one point that was brought up in my while I was doing my capstone project. It was referring to the paranormal, how people have near-death experiences, and taking that into consideration, arguing for miracles, and how people explain like how they had a near-death experience, and how these near-death experiences, everybody can't be lying about these near-death experiences, right? So it's just another layer to the evidence of a supernatural, or not supernatural, but a paranormal or spiritual or supernatural concepts that we live in this world.
That's correct. And we do know that some have lied about their near-death experience. And we also know that some of these near-death experiences can be reproduced by touching certain portions of the brain. We also know that a lot of these near-death experiences are beyond corroboration. However, as Gary Habermas, who has studied this for more than three decades, he says there are about 300 cases of near-death experiences, documented cases of near-death experiences where there's corroborating data. It's things such as a woman is being taken to the hospital in an ambulance. She dies while in the ambulance. They're working to resuscitate her. She has an out-of-body experience where she's floating above the ambulance as it's driving to the hospital. When it gets to the hospital, she floats to the top of the roof of the hospital, looks down, watch them as they wheel her into the emergency room. And when she's resuscitated, she tells the doctors, the nurses about this, and they just kind of poo-poo it. And then she says, "Look, I was on the roof. It was real. This was as real to me, more real to me than being right here, right now." And she says, "Look, there is a high top tennis shoe on the roof of this hospital. Never been here before, but I can tell you at the roof, on the roof, there's a single high top, and it's white with yellow shoelace, and it's fairly large." And the doctor kind of blew it off, but the nurse goes up and checks it out and finds that this is the case. That shoe was actually there. So you get some corroborating data that seem, and there's like 300 stories like this. So just can't just brush that aside and say, oh, that's just crazy. Well, I mean, deal with the data. It's there. It may not fit in with your worldview, but if that's the case, maybe it's time to change your worldview.
Good point. Maybe it is time. Maybe it's time. Good point. Good point. So what about the idea that the resurrection was borrowed from other ancient religions from antiquity? Like you got trying to pronounce this name
Apollonius.
correctly. Apollonius. There it is. I think
Apollonius.
Apollonius, my bad. Thank you. Romulus or Herculus? I can't pronounce these names, man. These names throw me off, Mike. So I know what you're talking about, so help me out there.
Well, there's a number of things that we can say about that. Not, you know, the first thing is that we could, as many scholars have pointed out since I think it was Roland DeVoe first did it in 1933, and then you had Gunther Wagner in 1967 and Mark Smith in 1987. I think it was, and then you there's a was it TND Mettinger in 2001. And basically, they all acknowledge that the universal consensus of scholars today is that Christians were not borrowing from pagan myths. And the reason being, there are numerous of them. Most of these, at least when you come to the Near Eastern world, were based on the Near Eastern Mediterranean world, were based on agricultural cycles. So you'd have like Baal, we've read the Bible, and he's eaten by his brother Mott down in the netherworld where the dead are. And the reason they know this is because Baal was the storm god, the rain god, and it has stopped raining. So when his mom goes down and tells Mott to regurgitate Baal and he agrees to do so later, they said, well, Baal is still alive. He's alive again. Why? Because it's raining. So it was to talk about to explain why there's drought and then there's rain in the agricultural cycles. It's kind of like when I was a kid and what I'd say to my mom, what's thunder? And she said, well, that's the angels bowling in heaven, right? So it's the same kind of thing that was going on. And that's what the majority of them were for. Now, not all of them, but the majority. So here's a couple of other considerations. Think of who the earliest Christians were. They were pious Jews who were debating over matters such as, could Christians eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols? Could Jewish Christians even eat in the same room as Gentile Christians? Did Gentile male Christians need to be circumcised? Did Jewish Christians need to maintain the temple purification rites? Now, when you're debating over the minutiae of the Jewish law to that extent, do we really imagine these same Christians engaged in wholesale borrowing from pagan religions that form the foundation of their own? No. Second is, you can find parallel details in just about anything. So most of us are aware of a plane in Massachusetts early one morning, and just after 10 o'clock in the morning, it flew into one of the tallest skyscrapers in the world, New York City, between the 78th and 80th floors, killing everybody on board. Now, I know you're thinking I'm talking about the 767 that flew into the South Tower on 9/11, but no, I'm actually referring to the B-25 that flew into the Empire State Building on July 28th, 1945. That actually happened. Same floors. Same state it took off from and same city that it flew into a building. It really happened. Now, someone could come along and say, yep, so all 9/11 was years later is someone just made this up and copied off of the earliest one, and we got all kinds of clues. I mean, think about it. 9/11, who do you call when you have an emergency? 911. What was the emergency? You had the greatest economic recession in the history of the U.S. at that point going on, and so that was symbolized by the crash into the World Trade Center buildings. You had U.S. Government influence declining around the world. That's symbolized by the plane crashing into the Pentagon. And then the plane that crashed into the Pennsylvania farm field was suggestive that all of this impacted the average American. So see, you can modern mythologize and make up all these kind of things, but you have to show a causal connection. I'd also point out that many of the parallel details that are cited to be copying off others are known to be true of. I mean, it's known as fact that Jesus was crucified and died as a result, and that his followers believe that he was raised from the dead afterward. And yet these are some of the details that, you know, they say they copied off of other religions. So how can they copy it if these things were true? And then think about this for a moment. If we should expect to find accounts of dying and rising or people coming back from the dead peppered throughout all of human history. And why is that? Think about this for a moment. What are, you know, we've got popular romance novels and movies that involve romance, and these do well. And most of them are fictitious. Well, does that mean that we can't ever experience genuine romance? No, most people can experience romance. So why do we have all these fictitious movies and fiction novels on romance? Well, it just shows that it's a deep longing of the human heart. it's an insatiable appetite with humans. Well, in the same way, most people throughout human history have lived within brutal regimes. Life has not been, life is not perfect here in the United States, but this is one of the best kind of lives in the world that you can live throughout all of human history, to be here in the United States. Mm-hmm. And yet, when you think of that, and all the injustices that are done in this country, as well as all around the world and all throughout human history, people want to know that there is a reckoning, that the evil are going to be punished someday, that the righteous are going to be rewarded, that when we and our loved ones die, that we're going to still exist, we're going to see them again. We would expect these kind of stories to come up, even made up, to give us confidence and hope. But that doesn't mean that that all the evidence is the same. We've got good evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. We don't have good evidence for the resurrection of Romulus or Apollonius of Tyana.
Yeah, I mean, that is a great response, because I think that is probably, besides the hallucination argument, that is probably the most common argument that I've heard, as far as, oh man, you know, Christianity just borrowed the idea of resurrection from other religions from antiquity, or worldviews from antiquity. And I'm like, oh man, you know, so I have to sort of walk them through the process and everything of how it's not true and the evidence behind the resurrection. So yeah, that I think not only me, but most Christians encounter that one, like probably the most, the borrowing argument. And we have about 3 minutes left, Mike, and I really want to get this question in. I was watching the debate with you and Bart Ehrman again, and he made the statement that saying that God raised Jesus from the dead is a theological statement, and it's not a historical statement. So how do we gather that one? How do we deal with that one? Because it is theological, right? It is a theological statement that God raised Jesus from the dead. That is true. But how can we come to the conclusion to say, no, it's a story? Because I think he was leaning on the idea of you can't prove the resurrection. So,
Yeah, he says it's a theological explanation, not a historical one. I think what he's doing is he's confusing a historical conclusion with its theological implications. Hmm. It'd be like saying if someone says, if someone said Jesus died by crucifixion, well, is a historian, can a historian, as a historian, say that? I think so. But someone like Ehrman, he won't say this, do this, but someone could come back and say, no, that's a medical explanation, not a historical one. A historian doesn't know if a person died, whether their heart stopped or what would be the cause of death. And we'd say, no, we could say Jesus died by crucifixion based on the evidence. And we could go by, you know, some medical knowledge here, right? Let's say this. Let's say that there was a comet and astrophysicists knew that it was on a collision course with the moon. And at the right time when they predicted it, it slammed into the lunar surface. And as the dust settled, there's a message written on the surface. It says, Jesus is Lord, and it's written in Hebrew and Greek. Now, we can see it. We can see that this happened. There's no denying of the event. Well, would we say, well, I'm not going to believe that, even though we've got scientific evidence that this happened? No, God, and that's a theological explanation, not a scientific one. No, we would say that we can prove that the event occurred, and we could say it is suggestive that God did it. Now, as scientists, we might not be able to say that God caused the comet. We would say, yep, the comet slammed into the moon. It made that Jesus is Lord message in Hebrew and Greek. And wow, I might not, as a astrophysicist, be able to tell that what the cause was, but it surely suggests God. We could say the same thing as historians about the resurrection. The evidence suggests Jesus rose from the dead. We know this can't happen by natural causes. It must have been a supernatural one. The claims are that God did it. That would make sense. It's suggestive of God. As historians, we can't say that God did it, but we could say it's suggestive of it. But we wouldn't deny that the event occurred when the evidence points in that way. So again, I think the bottom line is Bard is confusing a historical conclusion with its theological implications.
Good point. Good stuff. Good stuff. And your final question, doctor, your final question is probably going to take you for a ringer with this one. What is the gospel truth?
What is the gospel truth?
Yeah. What is the gospel truth?
It is a podcast that I'm on right now, right?
This
So that's one definition. It is a podcast that I'm on right now.
podcast. But there's more to that, right? There's more to it, the real deal gospel truth. This is a podcast, but there's an actual real deal gospel truth. So what is the gospel truth? What is the full essence of the biblical gospel truth?
God has come down among us and offers us salvation through his son Jesus.
Amen. Amen. That is the gospel truth. Doctor, I'd like to thank you for joining me. It's just been awesome to have you on. Like I was telling you, I read your books and I look at you and watch you on YouTube, listen to your sermons, listen to your talking points and your debates, and I'm just blown away at the level of understanding of the biblical text that you have and having a strong argument because not only do we want to engage the cultural Christian truth on the gospel truth, but we also want to be able to present and give our brothers and sisters a way to respond to those who may question the faith. And I thank you so much for joining me. And I'll be praying for your ministry. And I pray that you do the same for mine. And once again, just thank you.
Thank you, Marlon, and God bless you, brother.
God bless you. Take care. There you have it, folks. The gospel truth, Dr. Mike Lacona on with me. And it's always a pleasure to be able to get the those who've studied the faith, studied the more intricate aspects of the faith on the show. And I'm just honored to have Dr. Mike Lacona come on. And the funny thing is that all I did was ask. That's all I did was ask. I didn't have to go through any shenanigans or anything, any special website or anything like that. It was just a simple request on Facebook Messenger, of asking, can he come on my show? And he responded and said, sure, I come on your show. And I'm so thankful to be able to get Mike Lacona, Dr. Mike Lacona on. Just if you guys are interested checking him out, just check out his books. You can go to Amazon and he has all his books sold on there. Just put in Mike Lacona and all his books will pop up. I recommend Evidence for the Resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the Resurrection, one that he authored along with Gary Habermas. You can get that book. And there is also, he has a whole bunch of books. I'll sit here and name them all. But if you want to check him out, he has a Risen Christ or Risen Jesus, I believe it is, Risen Christ on podcast on iTunes. You can download that and be able to listen to his weekly podcast that he has there. But once again, I'd like to thank Mike Lacona for coming on, and I appreciate him so much for coming on. In the future, next week, I will be having Mr. Eric Hernandez on, and that will be taking place March 12th. And we will be to discussing the problem with atheism. That should be a very good discussion. That should be a real nice discussion of the problem with atheism with Eric Hernandez. And Eric Hernandez and Michael Cohen actually know each other. So I'm trying to get Leighton Flowers on here. So Dr. Michael Cohen, if you're still listening, if you're still watching, I hope that you're able to talk to Leighton Flowers, if you get to see him, Leighton Flowers, and tell him that Marlon Wilson with the Gospel Truth Ministries would like to get him on the show. So just let him know that. Anyway, I'd like to thank you for joining me. Also, I'm sorry, if you can please follow and like and cut on, enable your notifications for this page so that you'll get notified whenever I go live. I would appreciate it. Also, you can go to YouTube and subscribe for me there, The Gospel Truth of Marlon Wilson on YouTube. And I look forward to seeing you. If I don't think I'm going to get another show in this week, but I would definitely be on the 12th of March with Eric Hernandez. And I'll also be on March 15th with Saiten Burakate, and we'll be discussing presupposition apologetics. So that should be a pretty good show. But anyway, I hope that you are blessed, and I hope that you will have a great, great day and the rest of this week. And once again, thank you for joining me. And please like and follow and subscribe. All right? Take care, and God bless you.